Well, it's good to be with you again tonight. I thought perhaps we'd take a look at the book of Acts during at least some of the Wednesday evenings of this month. There are some books in the Bible that are deceptively simple on the surface, and we think it's just a breeze to read right through them and understand them. There are some books which are evidently very difficult to understand. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Revelation, book of Hebrews, these are not easy books to understand. And the book of Acts, on the contrary, it's just a history book, and it's easy reading. Now, it doesn't mean to say it's easy understanding. And I'd have thought perhaps tonight I'd just introduce the book of Acts to you, and particularly to get you to see what would happen if we didn't have the book of Acts. It's a very important book. It's a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. Let's read a verse from chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Very last words of the Lord Jesus as he stepped from earth to glory, as he began to ascend toward the sky. He's saying to his disciples, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Just imagine for a moment that you're reading through the New Testament and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's no book of Acts, never was written. And you go straight from John to the book of Romans. You would have hundreds of unanswered questions. You would find, for instance, that you have in your hand, in the Epistle to Romans, the beginning of a whole series of letters written by people, written to people, written to places, of which you know nothing, except what can be gathered from secular history and geography. You would read, as you opened the Epistle to the Romans, right after reading the Gospel of John, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the Gospel of God. You'd say, who's he? Who's this Paul? Where'd he come from? How did he get to be an apostle? Last we knew was Judas had gone out and hanged himself. That left the 12 to be 11. Where did this fellow come from, Paul? How did he come to be an apostle? I mean, we have absolutely no inkling of him in the Gospels. Who is he? You'd have a whole series of letters addressed to places far afield from the historical promised land of the Old Testament and the Gospels. You've got letters addressed to Rome, to Galatia, Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Colossae. You'd ask yourself, how was interest in Christ generated in these places? This man Paul evidently was a key figure in awakening that interest, but again, who is he? When was he converted? And how did he become an apostle? I mean, he wasn't like Peter and James and John, called from their nets fishing on the shores of Galilee. He wasn't one of them. wasn't like Matthew, called from serving the interests of a foreign occupying power. Who is this man Paul? You'd find in these letters references to all kinds of people: Timothy, Titus, and Tychicus, Luke and Lydia, Aristarchus, Aquila and Apollos, Priscilla, Erastus, Gaius, Barnabas. You'd say to yourself, well, who are these people? Where'd they come from? If you didn't have the book of Acts, you'd find yourself asking questions to which you had no answer. And when you start to read the New Testament letters, you of course are confronted with a church. Now, you remember in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus foretold the fact that he would build a church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But there's no sign of it when you come to the end of the Gospel of John. And yet somehow it seems to have taken deep root and spread with startling swiftness. How? When did it happen? How did it spread so far? And why is this entity called the church, why is it so fundamentally different from the Judaism of the Gospels? There seems to be absolutely no kinship. And where did all these Gentiles come from? They far outnumber the Jews. And why did Jerusalem fail to retain its prominence and its place and its power so firmly established in both the Old Testament and the Gospels? Quite obviously, both in the Old Testament and the Gospels, everything centers around Jerusalem. And why aren't these Gentile Christians that you meet in all these letters, why aren't they first expected to become Jewish proselytes before they become Christians? I mean, up until the Gospels, that was the way. If you wanted to become a member of the family of God, you had to do all kinds of things. You had to become a Jewish proselyte. And how is it that this Gentile church that is so far flung across the Empire of Rome, How did it come about that it is so completely and fully emancipated from the chains of rabbinic teaching and from the synagogue and from the Sanhedrin? In fact, it seems to be completely liberated from Judaism altogether, from the Mosaic law, from the sacrifices so prominent in the Old Testament and the Gospels. Don't find any of these things in this Gentile church. These Christians are free from circumcision and from the Sabbath. They don't keep the strict dietary laws of the Jews. They pay absolutely no attention to Jewish feasts and fasts. They certainly don't have an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple. Indeed, the temple that is so central in both the Old Testament and the Gospels, everything centered on that temple, is now totally ignored. How? How did Jerusalem lose its place and power? And as you read through these New Testament letters, you're confronted with a very well-developed and comprehensive theology. You read of salvation, separation, sanctification, justification, expectation, glorification. In fact, this new theology that pervades these letters that make up the bulk of the New Testament, this theology is so far beyond anything found in Judaism or even in the Gospels that we're quite astonished at its breadth and depth. But where did it come from? Again, obviously, this man Paul had something to do with it. His name appears on most of the letters. The theology of these two dozen letters makes the theology of the rabbis look like the theology of a kindergarten. The theology of the Old Testament and the Gospels, at very best, is very largely a theology of pictures and models and rules and regulations. You don't find any of that in these letters. That's all outgrown completely. Who is this man Paul? And it's obvious he was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, and he was a rabbi. He tells us that, but how did he become a Christian? And where did all these magnificent truths come from that comprise the bulk of these New Testament letters? Indeed, the great gulf fixed between the Judaism of the rabbis and the basic teaching of Jesus is startling enough, but we find almost as great a gulf fixed between the basic teachings of Christ in the Gospels and the full-fledged Holy Ghost theology of the epistles. Now, of course, Jesus said that was going to happen. In the upper room before he went home to heaven, he told the disciples that they could expect it. He told them that he'd send his other self, the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would quicken their understanding, and he would bring all things to their remembrance, that everything Jesus had said would be supernaturally recalled to their minds by the Holy Spirit. And many things that he couldn't teach them because of their infancy in spiritual things, that the Holy Spirit would teach them, and he'd show them things to come. He promised them that. But how did it happen? If you didn't have the book of Acts, you wouldn't know how it happened. There is an enormous development of truth between the seed plot of the Gospels, even the Gospel of John, the most spiritual of all the Gospels, and the full-grown tree of the epistle. There's an enormous difference between what you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what you have in Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. Of course, the Lord Jesus told us in the Gospels about the cross. Kept on telling the disciples he was going to a cross. And he told the disciples about a church. On this rock, he said to Peter, when Peter confessed his remarkable faith in Christ, upon this rock I will build my church. He told them about a church. And he told them about his coming, his second coming. But when you read about these things in the Gospels, it's very rudimentary and very basic and very, very elementary indeed, and hardly any detail whatsoever. When you come to Paul's epistle to the Romans, however, you have a tremendous theology of the cross. When you come to his epistle to the Ephesians, you have a full developed theology of the church. And when you come to his first and second epistles to the Thessalonians, you have a tremendous insight into his coming. Again, you're driven back to the question, where did this man Paul come from? And who is he? And how did he get a hold of these truths? How did this Jewish rabbi Paul come into the possession of the full developed and fully revealed mystery that comprises the greater part of the New Testament? You're confronted with another mystery, a mystery which would be meaningless to us apart from the book of Acts. You see, for 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. But all of a sudden, now you find God not talking to Jews, he's talking to Gentiles. And you find that now when God has something to say, he doesn't say it in Hebrew at all, he says it in Greek. He is now speaking a Gentile language. The sacred language of the Old Testament is completely replaced by a secular language in the New Testament. You know, before this, if a Gentile wanted to know anything about God, he had to come to a Jew. Now, if a Jew wants to know anything at all about God, he's got to come to a Christian. Because Judaism has suddenly been swept away as God's vehicle for reaching mankind. It had utterly, totally, and abysmally failed. Now, it was foretold and illustrated, of course, when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and God reached down from heaven, took the temple veil and tore it in pieces. He signified that Judaism was obsolete. When you come to the epistles, you find out absolutely obsolete it really is. The exclusive Old Testament nation has now been replaced by an inclusive New Testament church. The nation that occupies most of the Old Testament and, of course, the four Gospels was rooted in a promised land. The church is not rooted in any land at all. You can be just as much a part of a church if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're born of the Hebrew family or born into some heathen family. Makes no difference now. Your nationality has nothing to do with it. The church is rooted in eternity, spread out through all time and space. Terrible to its enemies as an army with banners. I should read through these New Testament letters and go back and look in mystification upon where you were left at the end of the Gospels. You discover that law has been replaced by love. Precepts have been replaced by principles. The temple has been replaced by the church. Jerusalem has been replaced by Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome. The old ordinances have been replaced by a new order. Gone forever are the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the priests, the Levites, these people who crowd the pages of the Gospels. They're gone. Instead, you have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Instead of prophets, priests, and kings, you've got Christians. You've got elders and deacons. As you read through these New Testament letters without the book of Acts, you're mystified again, because the Old Testament scriptures are still there, especially the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, the common Bible of the Lord Jesus' day, and the Bible that's used by the great evangelists of the New Testament. They used a Greek Bible, not a Jewish Bible, not a Hebrew Bible. They still study those Old Testament scriptures. They haven't been set aside, not for one single moment. They're still read and they're still revered. But they've come to life. What the rabbis could not do with their Midrash and their Mishnah and their Torah, the New Testament has done. It's made sense out of the symbols and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's made sense out of the rules and rituals of the Old Testament. It's made sense out of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And it's done so by the simple expedient of relating all these things, the subject of endless haggles and debates and nonsense by the rabbis, simply by relating it all to Christ. And all of a sudden, it all makes sense. These astonishing Greek scriptures now, which make the New Testament, are every bit as Holy Ghost inspired as the old Hebrew scriptures. And what the New Testament has done is simply take the Old Testament and explain it. And it has done that with a depth of vision, a breath of insight, a divine assurance and authority that takes our breath away. And most of it the work of one single man, Paul. Without the book of Acts, we would be very much in the dark as to what lay behind this astonishing transformation from Old Testament Judaism, the Judaism of the Gospel, to New Testament Christianity. The book of Acts is like a bridge across a river. You come down the highway of the Old Testament and you come to the river, and there the road ends. On the other side, there's a highway leading on into the future. The great truths of the New Testament. You stand on this side of the river and look across. Or you stand on this side and look back. But something's missing. You need the bridge to join the two. And that important bridge is the book of Acts. One of the most important key and strategic books in the New Testament, but at the same time one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament. And the reason why it is so misunderstood is because people hurry off to the book of Acts to get their theology. It's never intended to give us the theology of the church, just the history. It's a great mistake to go to Acts for your theology. It was never intended to be that. If you want to know what you're to believe, you go to the epistles, especially the Pauline epistle. Now the book of Acts is important, it's key, it's absolutely strategic. We'd be lost without it. But we can manage quite well without it for our theology. We don't need it for our theology. But we do need it to bridge the gap between the Gospels and the Epistle. And that's why it was given. And that's how we should handle it. Now, very important and interesting, I'm sure, for Americans to read the history of the Pilgrim Fathers and their settling at Plymouth, Massachusetts, and their colonization of New England, and their testings and their trials and their tragedies and their triumphs, these early days in the history of this country. Very, very interesting indeed. Full of fascination. There you go back to the foundation of your country. That's very interesting and very important that you should have some understanding of your history. But you don't go to the story of the Pilgrim Fathers for your law in this country. You don't go to the history book for your law. You go to the Constitution. You can't say, well, this is what the Pilgrim Fathers did. Well, so what? That's what they did. That's what they did, but that's not your law book. Your Constitution is your law book. You don't say this is what the Pilgrim Fathers did. You say this is what the Constitution says. And in the same way, you don't go to the book of Acts for your theology. It's perfectly true that that's what the early church did. And sometimes what they did can be very valuable lessons to help us understand how we should do things. But my friend, you don't go to the book of Acts for your theology anymore. You go to your history book for your law. If you want to know what is the constitution of the church, you go to the epistle, not the book of Acts. You see, that's where all the trouble comes in, because so many people today keep running back to the book of Acts for their theology. You don't go to the book of Acts for the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of people do, but then they make a mess of things. You don't go to the book of Acts for the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. You go to Paul's first epistle to Corinthians. He'll tell you what the doctrine of the baptism is. You don't go to the book of Acts to find out the doctrine of tongues. We can find the history of tongues in the book of Acts, but not the doctrine. You have to go to Paul's first epistle to Corinthians for that. And he'll straighten you out in a hurry. You see, the way that the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the upper room, it's not the way that we receive it. Not by any manner of means. You don't have to go up into an upper room, get 120 people and tarry. You don't do that. You don't get the Holy Spirit that way. You get the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. You don't have to tarry about anything. You've got him right now, if you're saved. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You don't have to receive the gift of the Spirit the same way that the Jewish nation received the gift of the Spirit. The believers, the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, coming out of the Jewish nation, that they received him. They received him in quite a different way than you did. Peter said, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But they had to repent first, and they had to be baptized first in water. You don't have to do that. They had to do it, not you. And of course you understand exactly why they had to do it and you don't have to do it. They had to do it because the Jewish nation in its leaders had just a few weeks before spat in the face of the incarnate Christ of God. They had suborned one of his disciples to sell him to them for 30 pieces of silver. They had handed him over to the Gentiles. They had hounded Pilate to put him to death. When Pilate wanted to let him go, they howled him down. When he said, "Behold your king," they said, "We have no king but Caesar." He said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And then they'd gone to Calvary's Hill and laughed at him as he died. That was the Jewish nation. Paul says, Peter says, what you've got to do, you've got to repent, and you've got to get down in the waters of baptism, and you have to publicly, in the waters of baptism, separate yourself from this wicked nation. Then you get the gift of the Holy Spirit, but not until. You don't have to do that. But they did. So you don't go to the book of Acts for your doctrine, because if you do, you get all mixed up. You don't receive the Holy Spirit the way the Samaritans received him. You know how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, none of the disciples wanted to go anywhere near the place. The Lord said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria." Oh, they said, "We're not going to go." I can just imagine the conversation that went on in the upper room when they're discussing the question of the Samaritans. One of them said, "Well, I think Peter ought to go. I mean, he wants to be the big chief. He's got the keys. He's the chiefest of the apostles." So he thinks, "Well, Peter, go and use your keys down in Samaria." Peter says, "Not me. Oh, not me. That's a good job for John. He wanted to call down fire on Samaria a little while ago. Well, let him go call down some Holy Ghost fire on Samaria. That's a good job for John." Now John said, "Not me. That's a good job for Andrew. Andrew likes Gentiles. Well, he was the one who brought the Greeks. He doesn't seem to have any scruples about that kind of thing. And that's a good job for you. You go and do it." Matthew says, "Not me. That'd be a good job for Matthew. Matthew doesn't have any scruples about anything. He used to be a tax collector for the Roman government. He was as bad as Zacchaeus. I mean, he's thick-skinned. That's a good job for him. Why doesn't Matthew go?" Finally, God got fed up with a whole bunch of them. He said, "I'll find me somebody else. You can stay there and squabble about it to your heart's content. Where's Philip?" "Never mind you, Philip. This Philip over here. Come on, Philip. You go. You're just a deacon. You show him how it's done." And Philip went. Wasn't even an apostle. Holy Ghost revival broke out in Samaria. And then they decided they better go and investigate. And when they saw what was happening, well, at least you've got to give them credit. And Peter went and gave the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans by the laying on of hands. You don't get the Holy Spirit that way. You don't come to church and some elder of the church gives you the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Oh, no. But that's how the Samaritans got it in the book of Acts. Well, of course, you understand why. It was because no Jew would have any dealings with a Samaritan. A Jew going from north to south of the country, having to go right through Samaria, he'd go hundreds of miles out of his way rather than go through Samaria. And for centuries, the Jews had hated the Samaritans. And all they could say was unkind things about them. And all the Samaritans could say was unkind things about the Jews. But now they're one in Christ. And so the apostles have to go down and put their hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit to show them that they're one in Christ. One in Christ. You don't get the Holy Spirit that way. They did, but you don't. You don't get the Holy Spirit the way Cornelius got it. Cornelius was a Gentile. Now finally, God was able to persuade Peter that he should go with these men who came knocking at the door. And he went. He found the house jam-packed full of people waiting for him. I mean, Cornelius had been told by an angel to go and send for Peter. And I tell you, all the years I've been preaching, no church has ever written to me. He said, "We had an angel come by here the other day, told us to get you to come preach for us." But
But an angel went to Cornelius and said, now he could have told him the gospel, that wasn't his job. He said, send for Peter. They sent for Peter. Peter finally came after a lot of misgivings. He finally went. He found the place packed. Cornelius got all his friends and relatives in, all his neighbors, and they're all sitting there waiting. And as Peter was starting to preach, he didn't even get to the end of his sermon. The Holy Ghost came down. And the same phenomena that marked the baptism of the believers in the upper room marked the baptism of the believers in the household of Cornelius. You don't get the Holy Spirit that way. The only reason the Gentiles got it that way was because when Peter got back and he found the narrow-minded brethren, the Jewish Christians in the church in Jerusalem, put him on the carpet, they were actually going to excommunicate Peter for going to the house of a Gentile and eating Gentile food. They were going to throw him out of the church. Peter. And Peter said, look here, you fellas, I took some people with me. I knew what this crowd would be like when I got back. I took some people with me as witnesses. And let me tell you what happened. The same thing. Exactly the same thing happened to us in the upper room, happened to them in that man's house. Don't you tell me I did wrong. What happened to us happened to them. There's one church, my brothers, Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, one church, all one in Christ. That's why it had to happen in the house of Cornelius. It doesn't have to happen in your house. That's part of the history book of Christianity. You don't get the Holy Spirit the way the disciples got the Holy Spirit. The way Jews on the day of Pentecost got the Holy Spirit. The way the Samaritans got the Holy Spirit. The way Cornelius got the Holy Spirit. And you don't get the Holy Spirit the way those 12 disciples of John the Baptist that Paul met outside of Ephesus got him either. Well, he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said, I've never even heard that there's a Holy Ghost. He said, what do you believe? They said, John's baptism. He told them about Christ and Christ's baptism. They were baptized. And Paul gave them the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and they spoke with them. That was a very unusual incident in the book of Acts. If you were writing the story today, if it was being published in modern typography, it would be put as a footnote in small print at the bottom of the page, because that's all it was a footnote to history, and there was a reason why it happened. But you don't have to get the Holy Spirit that way. You are baptized with the Holy Spirit the moment you say it. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment you say it. And you don't go to the history book for your law, you go to the Constitution. You don't go to the history book for your doctrine, you go to the epistle. Now the history book's very interesting, and as I've shown you, it's a key important part of the Bible, and you'd be at a loss without it. But you don't need it for your doctrine. You could have managed without it quite well for your doctrine, but not for your understanding of history. Well, we're going to look at a few things in this book this month, as the Lord leads, and I hope you'll find it a blessing. Now, I promised somebody I'd finish on time, and I missed it by 6 minutes. They threatened me that if I didn't finish on time, they'd let the kids out of the back room. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. We thank you for all the marvelous and wonderful things that you have in store for us in Christ by thy Spirit as revealed in your word. Make us diligent students of this blessed book, to understand it, to believe it and obey it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.